I'm going to have you prepare two places this morning. The first place is in Luke chapter 24. And then we'll also be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 this morning. Thank you, Jesus, for your blessings on us already this morning. And Father, I speak the name of Jesus over those that are here this morning that may be struggling in their hearts, those that have heavy burdens on their shoulders this morning, dear Lord, I speak the name of Jesus over them. I speak the name of Jesus over those that may be surrounded by a dark cloud this morning, dear Lord. Maybe suffering from problems in relationships and maybe financial problems or problems in the workplace. Dear Lord, I just pray the name of Jesus over them this morning. And I can do that, dear Lord, because you're alive. You broke the sting of death, dear Lord, and came out of the grave, and you're up there watching over us now as our advocate. And so I pray the name of Jesus over our church family this morning, dear Lord. For your grace, for your mercy, for your love, for your forgiveness. Father, I pray the name of Jesus over our church family this morning. Father, I pray the name of Jesus over our state and our country. Dear Lord, move in a powerful way through the power of your Spirit, dear Lord, in our state and in our country. I speak the name of Jesus over those in our state and in our country, dear Lord, who are lost. Save them, Lord Jesus. And I speak the name of Jesus over our world, dear Lord, in such turmoil. Wars and rumors of wars, famine and pestilence, afflictions. We are not immune to any of this, dear Lord, and so we speak the name of Jesus over our world today, over our world this morning, dear Lord, that your power and your name would be lifted up in every corner of the world. And I speak the name of Jesus over those in our body this morning that are our home may be not feeling well, dear Lord. You know who they are. We have our own prayers for those that we love, and so we just pray the name of Jesus over them. And finally, dear Lord, I just pray the name of Jesus over your word that we're about to look at this morning. May you get the glory for it, Lord. Give me your mercy and your power and your strength, dear Lord, as I bring this message. May I just feel the presence of your Spirit. May he guide and direct me. And may he speak words of truth and life, words of encouragement to us this morning through your word. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. The New Testament Gospels tell us that when Jesus was resurrected on this day some 20 centuries ago, he came out of the tomb looking very much like he went into the tomb. He had a body, he had arms, he had legs, he was able to hear, he was able to talk, he was able to move. And yet as we look at the Gospels, we also see that there was something different in Jesus. If you have your Bibles open and you're in Luke 24, let's just take a look at that passage quickly as we begin this message this morning. And so in Luke chapter 24, beginning around verse 13, we read that on the very day of his resurrection, two men were walking home from Jerusalem to Emmaus. It was about a 7-mile walk. And Luke tells us that as they walked along, they were talking about all the things that had just happened in Jerusalem over the last couple of days, or over the last week. Specifically, how the chief priests and the other rulers had condemned Jesus of Nazareth to death, and that they had crucified him. And as they were walking and talking, Luke says that Jesus drew near to them and began walking along with them. And he started carrying on a conversation with them. But Luke says they didn't really realize who it was who had joined them and was walking with them and was talking with them. And as they walked, much of the conversation centered on the witness of certain women who had certain women from their company who had gone to the tomb early that morning and had found the tomb empty, and that they had also seen a vision of angels who told them that Jesus was alive. The story from these women had astonished the men, but then others from their company had gone to the tomb also and had found it just as the woman had said. It was empty. But no one actually had seen Jesus alive. And so as they're walking now towards Emmaus out of Jerusalem on Resurrection Day, and Jesus is talking to these men, although they didn't know it was Jesus, Jesus reminded them of what the prophets had spoken about the Christ. And then using their own scriptures, Jesus expounded to them the things concerning himself. When they finally arrived in Emmaus, the two men invited Jesus to come into the house and to stay with them because it was getting towards evening. And so Jesus agreed. And so they sat at their table in the house, and Jesus took some bread, and it says he blessed it and he broke it and he gave it to the two men. And Luke records that immediately their eyes were opened and they suddenly realized this man who had walked with them and who had talked with them and taught them from their scriptures, who now sat at their table, was actually Jesus. But at that moment, Luke says, Jesus vanished from their sight. And so I can imagine these two men sitting there having this time and suddenly having their eyes opened and they realize it's him who had been crucified and now is alive. And so then Jesus vanishes and they're sitting there and they're looking at each other and saying, kind of, what just happened? And so out of great excitement, I think they kind of gathered themselves, and Luke says they headed back to Jerusalem. They walked another 7 miles back to Jerusalem to tell the others what had happened. And when they got to Jerusalem, they found the 11 disciples, and Luke says others were gathered with them, and they were huddled in this room somewhere in Jerusalem because they feared what might happen to them from the Jews. And these two men found them there, and they began swapping stories. It says in verse 34 that when they got there to the room, those in the room said to them that the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Peter. And so the two men started telling them about the things that had happened to them on the road and how Jesus had come into their house and the breaking of the bread. And when he had broke the bread with them, he became known to them, it says there in verse 35. And then all of this is going on there in that room there in Jerusalem, and they're swapping stories. And what happens? Verse 36 says, now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. In John's gospel, it says that when Jesus appeared in the midst of them, the doors were shut to the room. And I think John tells us that by way of implication that indeed Jesus didn't enter the room in a normal way. He didn't come through the doors. They were shut. And so did he come through the walls? Did he come down through the ceiling? Or did he just appear in the midst of them? He had vanished from the house of Emmaus, and then suddenly he appears again in this room in Jerusalem. And then verse 37, look what Luke records there. But they were terrified and frightened and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food here? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and he ate it in their presence. He ate it in their presence. And so let's kind of try to capture what's going on here on this very day that Jesus was resurrected. On one hand, it appears that Jesus came out of the tomb and he had signs of you and I. He had signs of humanity. He had signs of mortality. He says to them there in verse 39, behold my hands and behold my feet. You see that it's me. He said, handle me, look at my hands and my feet. And when he does that, I think he's showing them the marks of his crucifixion. He says, I'm not a spirit. He says there, I have flesh and bones. And then he asks them for something to eat, and they give him some fish and some honeycomb, and he ate it. And so there's something there about Jesus in his resurrection. It was a bodily resurrection. He wanted them to see him very much the same as when he had gone onto the cross and then into the tomb. Hands and feet. In John's gospel, he says, handle and look at my side, where the soldier had pierced his side with the spear. He's able to eat. He's able to walk. He's able to talk. But then on the other hand, when Jesus came out of the tomb, he was also different. He could suddenly appear in their midst, even when the doors were shut. He could vanish and come and go almost instantly. Those who were gathered there in that room in Jerusalem, they were so terrified because they were somehow thinking they had saw a spirit. And so Jesus was very much like he had gone into the tomb, but yet something was different. And I think it's a little bit of a mystery. We can't really put our hands around that. But it's a wonderful and strange dichotomy to think about this. Mortality somehow combined with immortality. The earthly somehow combined with the heavenly. Why is this so important? Well, now you can turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? And so here in this passage, we see there in verse 51, Paul is about to tell the people of the church of Corinth a mystery. A mystery. And as we've mentioned before, a New Testament mystery is something that God has previously hidden. He's made it unknown, and that at this moment he is going to reveal it through his holy men as they speak and preach, and it's written down, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so what Paul is saying here, I'm going to tell you something that's been hidden by God and now is being revealed for the first time. A mystery. He says, I'm going to tell you a mystery. And what is the mystery? We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That's the mystery. Now, what I want us to notice first off here is that Paul puts himself in this mystery. He says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And so, by this statement, we shall not all sleep. Of course, the word sleep is a New Testament word for dying. Paul's saying we shall not all die. And by Paul putting himself in this verse, in this mystery, I think by implication he's thinking that perhaps this mystery is going to be revealed. It's going to happen while he's still alive. We shall not all die. And so I think this is important because Paul, amazingly, is living his life and he's writing this letter to the church at this point, thinking that this mystery is looming, that it could happen at any moment, that it's imminent. We shall not all die. That was Paul's hope. And so he's living it. He's living this mystery out in his own life. By including himself in those who possibly shall not die before being changed. But also in this verse, by putting himself in there, he's implying that there are some who have fallen asleep or who have already died. Which makes sense, right? If the mystery was to be revealed to us right now, right this second, there would be those of us who are believers who are alive, hallelujah. But we also know that there are Christians who have already fallen asleep or have died. But the point of the mystery is, whether you're alive or you're dead, when the mystery is revealed, we're all going to be changed. We're all going to be changed, and this is such good news. It's important to understand what Paul's talking about or speaking about in this mystery is our bodies. It's our bodies that are going to be changed, whether we are living when it happens or whether we've already passed on or fallen asleep when it happens. Now, Paul says in this verse, all shall be changed, and he means all, no exceptions except for one. And what is that? Those who don't know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. But all of those who are with Christ, all of those who are Christ, when the mystery is revealed, they will be changed, all of them. Paul writes this chapter, if you go back to verse 1 of this chapter, you see he's talking to his brethren. He's talking to his fellow believers. Right here in verse 51, verse 50, he says to his brethren. And then the very last verse of the chapter, verse 58, my beloved brethren. So from the beginning to the end, he's talking in this chapter about believers. And when the mystery is revealed, all shall be changed. The word changed means to make something different. Our bodies shall be made into something different. Now, why do they have to be made into something different? Well, Paul tells us there in verse 50. He says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. And so flesh and blood simply means our human nature as we know it. This mortal, perishable, sin-stained, decaying, corruptible body of flesh and bones cannot inherit heaven. Corruption cannot inherit the home of incorruption. But that doesn't mean there won't be bodies in heaven. It just means that our bodies will be made different so that we can live on in our new home in heaven. Amen. Those bodies who have decomposed and are in the ground will be changed. And those who are living and have healthy bodies will be changed when the mystery is revealed. And Paul goes on to say, then how this will all happen. In verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Paul says, it's going to happen in a moment. This word translated moment comes from a Greek word which really literally means a span of time that you cannot divide. It's going to happen so fast, you can't divide the time. It's the Greek word that we get our English word atom. And of course, during Paul's time, you know, they didn't know about atoms and all of that. But for the longest time, we thought the atom was the smallest bit or piece of creation that we have, and that it was indivisible, right? We now know that it's possible to divide the atom, and of course that gave us all the atomic bomb. But that's the idea of it. Paul says in a moment, in a span of time that's indivisible, we're going to be changed. And so he's saying it's not going to be a process. It's not going to be a development. It's going to be a happening in a moment. And then he says in the twinkling of an eye. And I assume that Paul's talking about the blinking of our eyes when he says the twinkling of an eye. And so I kind of looked that up. And I found out that on average, a human blink lasts only 1/10 of a second, or 100 milliseconds. And so Paul says we're going to be changed in less than a second. Corruption will put on incorruption. We're going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, whether we're dead at the time or we're alive. And then he says at the last trumpet. And what I want you to see here, Paul doesn't put an and in there. He doesn't say in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and at the last trumpet. They're all connected. One in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, which strongly suggests that all three are going to happen instantaneously, simultaneously. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. And so, what does that tell us? Well, we're not going to have any prior warning. We're not going to have any time to be ready. It's going to happen just like that at the last trumpet. Now, we could do a long study on the last trumpet and when it might sound. A lot of scholars have done that. There's a lot of debate among the scholars. I don't really want to pursue or go down that avenue this morning because I want us to stay focused on the mystery. The mystery that we all shall be changed. But I will make one observation. As I've already mentioned, Paul believed and lived his life thinking that the blast of the last trumpet was imminent. And so I think that should be our belief and our way of life as well. I think most of us, as we reflect on recent events and observe current events, we see our world rushing rapidly towards a climax that our Bible predicts. And so we should live like Paul lived, believing that the blast of the last trumpet is imminent. And if it happens while we are alive, then hallelujah. Amen. But even if not, hallelujah. Because the mystery is this, we shall all be changed. Whenever that might be. Obviously, Paul's not alive today. We might not be alive tomorrow, but it doesn't matter. If you have the resurrected Jesus as your Lord and Savior, whenever that last trumpet sounds, just the promise is you shall be changed. Verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal, and I'll insert body, must put on immortality. And so this is part of the mystery as well. All of us, whether we're living or dead, will receive a divine makeover. Without being made different, this mortal and incorruptible body cannot inherit heaven. Heaven is a place of immortality and perfection. Therefore, this body right here must change. It's imperative. It cannot dwell in perfection, the perfection of heaven. Go back and look at me with me at verse 35. I know you're looking at me. Go back with me and look at verse 35. Because Paul poses a question and then he answers it. Verse 35, but someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? If we're going to be changed, obvious question, then what kind of body will we be changed into? Foolish one, Paul says in verse 36, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow, that body shall be. But mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. You see, what happens when you stick a seed in the ground? It dies. That seed dies. But then out of that death emerges a new and wonderful life. And Paul's saying that's what's going to happen here. When we're changed, you bury a seed pod of a rose in the ground. It dies, but then new life emerges, and the seed changes into this spectacular and beautiful rose bush above the ground. It's a picture of our resurrection. It's a picture of this mystery. It's going to grow. It's going to be something so much more wonderful and spectacular than this seed right here. It's going to go into the ground, but it's going to be changed into something more wonderful and spectacular. Just as you put a seed in the ground and it dies, and as Paul says, wheat comes out of it. Verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so when I think of this change, how this body is going to be made different, what I think about is the caterpillar. You know, this caterpillar goes, and at the right time it attaches to a leaf or to a twig or something, and what happens? It enters into this coffin-like cocoon. We've all seen it, right? And it remains there for a certain amount of days, and then what happens? Suddenly the grave opens up, and what comes out of it but a beautiful butterfly? That's the image Paul is trying to give us when he's talking about the change that is going to take place. A caterpillar sown in weakness, raised in power. How does it happen? How does it happen? How does that caterpillar turn into a beautiful butterfly? It's only by the creative knowledge and creative power of Almighty God. I don't understand it. I don't think scientists understand it. Only God can do that. And only He can change us in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. God is able to do what we can't even imagine. Praise God. I found this little story this week. It was once printed in the Moody Monthly. Didn't have a date to it, but it's not time sensitive, so I thought I would just share it with you. It goes like this. Some years ago, I kept a marine aquarium. As I stood looking at it one summer day, I saw on the surface of the water a tiny creature, half fish, half snake, not more than an inch long, writhing as in mortal agony. With convulsive efforts, it bent its head to its tail, now on this side, now on that, springing in circles with a force simply wonderful in a creature so small. I was stretching out my hands to remove it lest it should sink and die and pollute the clear waters when, lo, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, its skin split from end to end, and there sprang out a delicate fly with slender legs and pale lavender wings. Balancing itself for an instant on the discarded skin, it preened its gossamer wings and then flew out an open window. The impression made upon me was deep and overpowering. I learned that nature was everywhere, hinting at the truth of the resurrection. Now, don't hold me to this. It's not written in stone anywhere that I know of. But when I look back at Luke 24 and I try to envision the resurrected Jesus and how he appeared to the women and to the disciples in that room that night, I envision him as being part natural and part spiritual. One foot still confined to this earthly realm and another foot already in the heavenly realm. You remember after his resurrection, Jesus appeared to his disciples over the next 40 days. And he spoke to them over those 40 days about the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And so I think there was this magnificent dichotomy in Jesus of the natural and the spiritual. And then when he was suddenly caught up into heaven, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, it all changed from the natural to the spiritual. And that's where Jesus is today. And when we are changed, we are going to go from the natural to the spiritual. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Now, I can hear someone saying this morning, why did Paul go to all the bother? Who needs to know all this? All I need to know is that I believe in Jesus and that I'm going to heaven. So why all this fuss over the body and flesh and bones? Well, the answer, I think, is this. God made us this way for a reason, and the reason is that we might, in these bodies, give him glory. The Bible says that the heavens declare the glory of God. That's why he made the heavens, to declare his glory. And our body fits kind of into that same category of physical things that God created ultimately for his glory. And from a physical sense, I think we can all see that our body declares the glory of God right now, doesn't it? Just think about your body, how it operates so perfectly in this environment, how it gets from place to place, how it allows us to build and to dig and to climb, how it feels and heals itself, and how it hears and thinks and talks You know, you can go on and on and on about our body, but God created it for His glory. Back in this book to the Corinthians in chapter 6, Paul says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." You see, right now, our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And Paul says God now owns this body. He purchased this body through the high price of His Son dying for us. And so he says, this body's not our own anymore. It belongs to God. And so Paul says, therefore, glorify God in this body. But God isn't going to stop there. He created this body just like He created the heavens. And He's going to see this body through to the end. And so when we are changed, our bodies are going to be changed and they're going to be in heaven. But the purpose is so that God will get the glory. Jesus died for this body. And so God is not going to dishonor Jesus by leaving this body behind. He's going to bring it to heaven. Hallelujah. The Bible says that the resurrection has an order. Christ, the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at His coming. And so we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ today and the promise that comes with it, that we too will be raised up at His coming. And when we are, the Bible says that we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. And then when that happens, we will be able to look back, as it says in verse 55, and we can laugh at death. We can laugh and say, "Death, where is your sting? Hades, where is your victory?" Because we will be up there living in immortality forever and ever, and we can look back and laugh at death because of the mystery. We will be raised up and we shall be like Jesus. Amen. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. And so Paul says there in verse 57, this is the victory that we have through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have the victory. And just in closing quickly, in verse 58, Paul says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And so Paul's saying, because we have the victory, because we know the mystery, because we know in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, we all shall be changed. He says, you should live this way. And first he says to be steadfast. It means just to be strong. In the Greek here, it's speaking of being morally fit. Live your life morally fit. Be strong because of the victory we have in Jesus. And then be immovable. Don't get knocked over by sudden blows. Stand strong and be unshaken when the rains come down and the floods come up and the winds blow and beat against your house. Be immovable. Because of the victory we have in Jesus Christ. Be like a boulder that can't get washed away. Be like an oak tree planted by the waters. And then he says, abounding in the work of the Lord. Do lots of things for Jesus. Because it's imminent. The mystery is imminent. And so abounding in the work of the Lord, overflowing in the work of the Lord, fills your days with things that count for Jesus. Pray and dream and plan and then work, work, work for Jesus while it's still day. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the heart of our faith.
Amen.
As Paul writes earlier in this chapter, if Jesus isn't risen, then this church service this morning, my preaching, our faith is all worthless. But if Jesus was resurrected and is now alive, residing in heaven, then we can be confident that when the last trumpet sounds, our bodies shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and this mortal body is going to be raised up, and it will put on immortality, and I will be like Jesus, living with him forever and ever.
Amen.
So do you belong to Jesus? Is your body the temple of the Holy Spirit? Have you been saved from the wrath of God by trusting in Jesus as the Son of God who died on the cross for your sins? Have you found forgiveness of your sins that you might escape the wrath of God to come? If not, today is the day. Time's short. The mystery is imminent. Trust Jesus today and become part of that mystery. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.